probably preaching to the choir, so to speak. I know that many of you have either been there or have kids or perhaps grandkids who have been there or have visited. Nevertheless, I think it's good to continually present the message. I know the message has to be repeated over and over again, often in my mind, to get what's going on around me. We are incredibly grateful for what God has been doing through Emmaus Bible College for 76 years. We completed our year, and we're grateful that the last 4 or 5 years or so, our student population has been growing somewhat. So we're thankful as we seek to fill the college for the Lord's glory and to use the facilities that the Lord has given us. Our desire there is to sustain and build a Christ-centered environment for our young people to come and study the Word of God. And let there be no doubt about it, notwithstanding the expansion of various majors, you saw that our name is Emmaus Bible College, and the central mission from its founding and continuing is to teach the Word of God, the Bible. So we're privileged to be able to do that. And yet we found, and some of you here have experienced and benefited from the dual majors that allow students to prepare for engagement in society, in careers, in the workplace, as well as giving back in the local church environment. So we're just blessed with the opportunity to do so. This year we had 114 people walk across the stage and receive diplomas or certificates or Bachelor of Science degrees. So we're thankful for those who are going on and leaving and going out into the places where God calls them. And as you saw, in many places around the world, people are using both their teaching and business education as well as the Bible and theology core that they're all studying. I do want to give you a warning, though. You got to listen to this. Be careful about sending anyone up there for a one-year program. Yeah, be careful, because they're not going to come back. And it's actually the experience of many students who have come for a year that they say, gee, I didn't know there was so much opportunity, so many choices. And so they end up staying longer. And the joke at our senior banquet last year, the student who spoke said, raise your hand if you came for the one-year program and you're graduating with a four-year degree. And a lot of people raised their hands. So it's a testimony to the quality of work that the people who are responsible for the teaching and student life that they deliver. They've been doing it long before I was there, and they're continuing to do it. So it's as you noted on the video, we aspire to be a trusted source of, a trusted source of Bible teaching, and a place where you can be sure that you can entrust your kids to come and have a fruitful time. And if you are, quote, a kid, many of them are in Sunday school, but so I'm speaking to you all as adults today, it's important for me to be able to convey and tell you so that you can impart the value and the imperative of considering Emmaus on the list of choices. So I know that we all have choices, that there are many other fine places, and Emmaus will not be everything to everyone. There's a limit to what kinds of education we can offer. But I have my second of three daughters is studying nursing through Emmaus Bible College. And one of my sons, as you noted in the video, that was my first experience. When my son worked at a Bible camp in North Carolina for the summer, and he was registered to go to University of Delaware to study teaching, and he came home at the end of the summer and said, somebody told me I ought to go to Bible college for a year first, and I think they're right, so can I go? And I was like, sure, let's go. We drove to Dubuque, Iowa for the first time and dropped him off, and it was a great experience for him too, and for us as parents. So be it. Enough about that, and let's turn to the Word of God. If there's any questions that you have about the college, you can ask Steve Leary. He'll be here a little longer than I will, but I'll be here. I'm here today, and there's a number of these brochures in the back, I noticed, so please avail yourself of them. It's just a simple overview intended to drive you to the web to find more information. So this morning, other than that little promo that I was privileged to be able to share, I'd like to consider the topic of the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. And a central passage that I want to refer to is the book of Joshua, and the first opening section of the book of Joshua. But by way of introduction to the topic of obedience of faith, I would first call our attention to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he bookends this phrase in both chapter 1 and one of the very last verses of the book. So let's begin by looking at that phrase in Romans chapter 1 and the opening few verses. Romans 1. I'll just read from verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ. And here we go, this verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. The gospel, as presented here, demands a specific set of beliefs about God. It encompasses beliefs about the nature of man, about sin and redemption. So the gospel is not just good news. It is good news. But there is a very specific set of things that come with the term the gospel that accompany what we would call the gospel and salvation. And to believe in the gospel demands a subjection or perhaps obedience to a certain set of doctrines encompassing the faith. So it also encompasses an obligation, a willingness by those of us who are subject to the gospel to live according to those beliefs, to live a life of obedience and holiness in conformity to the beliefs that we hold. So the gospel encompasses specific beliefs, and we need to embrace those beliefs and actually live them and demonstrate them in our lives, a holy calling, a holy walk. So then if we flip to the very last part of Romans, we see that the apostle uses the very same term, so it must mean something if a book opens with a phrase and ends with a phrase. And so when we go to Romans 16, verse 25 to 27. Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So a lot of things lead up to this term, leading to obedience of faith. A lot of things precede it, but it is the wrap-up of this epistle. And Paul humbly reminds me that my source of strength, my ability to live the gospel, does not come from within. It doesn't come from me working it up. It doesn't come from my determination to do so ultimately. It's enabled by the resurrection power of God and the resurrection power that was demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. And that power, it says, leads to obedience of faith. So there's help. In case you were thinking, and I'm sure you're not, but it's a reminder to me as well, in case I'm thinking that I can do this on my own, that somehow I can have the strength to obey God within my own power, there's great power available to help us through the cross, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's faith, the obedience. So that kind of sounds like faith and works, and it reminds me as well briefly of these two forces that work in conjunction to bring about gospel living in my life. James speaks about them in his epistle. We won't turn to there, but we remember the role of faith in the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. Were they not justified by what they did? That's the case that James makes. And yet, on the other hand, the actions they took are cited merely as demonstrations, as outward evidence of the inward faith that they actually had. So the works and the things that we do are certainly merely evidence of that faith. But if that faith exists, you should expect to see that in me. You should hold me to that standard of obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. And once again, another verse that we're familiar with that we don't need to turn to, but Hebrews 11, verse 6, reminds us of the role of diligence in seeking God. He rewards those who diligently seek him, those who not only seek him, but those who then seek to live for him, because Hebrews 11 goes on not only about those who seek him and first come to him, but goes on to all those who put themselves out there on the edge of normalcy in order to live for God, who from anything such as leaving their homeland and their country to being willing to be sawn in half, as it cites in Hebrews, or other horrible things that people subjected themselves to, walking around in sheep's clothing and things like that. So it wasn't just the risk of death. In some cases, it was actual death, being willing to be deprived of the good things of life, so to speak. What I would call illogical actions from a human perspective. When your fellow unbelieving human beings look at how we as Christians live our lives, it shouldn't be surprising that they see some things that they would call abnormal or unusual, that they wonder, like, now, why are you doing that? And they don't need to be life-changing things, but sometimes they might be. They might be things such as Abraham's family when he was still called Abraham. And he said, I'm out of here, folks. I'm heading across to another part because God has called me. And his family must have kind of wondered. But off he went. And that was the call of faith, the walk of faith. And I would say, once again, it was the obedience of faith. So the question that we might be asking ourselves, that I would propose to you, is who will you trust? Who are you leaning on? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Are you and I truly willing to acknowledge him in all my ways? in the routine practices of our life, in the daily affairs, in the issues that come before us? Do we take into account not just our personal interest, but God's interest? So in light of that, faith and works, obedience, let's turn and take a gander at Joshua and his call and do a little study here for 15, 20 minutes of Joshua's call. Joshua chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses, which will be a good introduction to Joshua. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead." That's pretty obvious, but "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to it, don't turn from it, to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Did you say there was a bottle of water here? Or, yeah, here it is. Fantastic. Little sip. All right, the book of Joshua falls under a category of genre that we would call biblical narrative. It's a story, as opposed to prophecy or a doctrinal book or poetry. So we have a narrative, and we can trace through it history. And this particular passage, the opening of the book of Joshua, sets the plot in this narrative that will develop through the remainder of the book, of this so-called narrative, this story. When I use the word story, it isn't a story as in a bedtime story that we read it. These are factual historical events that took place that we can count on as having actually happened, as miraculous and crazy as some of them appear to us. Joshua is introduced here as the main character of the book. It's called the Book of Joshua. And the history and the Lord's promises to Moses are reviewed in the opening of the book. And then the challenge is delivered to Joshua to obey. The challenge given is that obedience will result in victory and rest. Obedience will result in fulfillment of the promises made to Moses prior to Joshua. But it's a new era, as identified. So let's begin with a few observations as we roam into the passage. There are a number of important terms in this passage which we should note. The passage opens in the very first verse with the word "after," which would tell us that there was a prior narrative, something that took place beforehand, that must have importance as well. So it's important. Obviously, we don't have time this morning to review everything that came up to this point, but it's important to understand that Joshua and the experiences that are related here follow something that happened very significantly before that. Secondly, we look at the next verse, and while the first verse uses the word after, the next verse uses the words now therefore. So now that's future looking. We've got a past that is accounted for, that is encompassed in what happens at the present, but we have a now then or now therefore, which says there's a future, there's a continuation, but perhaps a contrast as well. A building upon, but not necessarily a continuation. So there are specific people mentioned as well. As we kind of lay this scene before us and we consider what is presented to us, Moses, although the book is called Joshua, Moses is referred to six times in these few verses that I read. So Moses must be pretty important. It emphasizes again the opening word, after, that Moses is of great importance in this narrative. He's identified as well as the servant of the Lord in three of those references, and it's also stated a number of times, as I emphasized in my opening reading, that he's dead. So you can start to think of some applications. I'm not completely ready to go there, but things move on. Life changes. People come, people go. But you're here now. You're here in the context of a history and of a past and something that brought you to this point. Now, therefore, is a phrase that you'll have to consider for yourself as to what God is calling you to do. But those who came before are no longer. And they have transferred a stewardship, an accountability for the gospel and for gospel living. To you and to me. And what are we going to do with that in the brief time that we have? Because our time will come too. And then are we preparing those who have come after us? So Joshua is now introduced. The emphasis of Moses pervades these few verses, but Joshua is introduced and his lineage identified. So once again, we won't necessarily spend time looking at who was Nun and where did he come from, how did that fit in, but that would be a study in itself. As we take apart a passage like this to consider, what does that mean? Who? What was his history? What was his upbringing? There's much that we can learn as we look into the lineage of Joshua himself. But as for now, it's clear that Moses is dead. And Joshua, you the man, you about to take these people forward, and all that's contained in that. So another character, if I can use that term with great reverence now, introduced in this passage, is the Lord. Identifies himself as the voice who is directly speaking to Joshua without an intermediary. And that's of significance because there was a time when God spoke face-to-face with Moses, and Moses went to speak with the people. And now God is personally giving instructions and directions to Joshua. Did he have the same experiences as Moses coming into the tabernacle and his face shining? And did God say of him, I speak with my friend Joshua? No, things were different. It was not the same relationship. God moves in different times, in different ways, as we know that great opening in the book of Hebrews. And today he speaks to us through his Son and through this written word. But it's of significance to know that Joshua was God's chosen subject, and God was speaking directly to him. So it's of great authority to understand that the things written here and delivered to Joshua and presented to us for posterity forever, the written word of God that will not fade away. These words came directly from from God to Joshua to instruct him how to guide and lead the people into the land, to the victory that he wanted them to have. Another group mentioned specifically is the Israelites. They're named specifically a number of times, and the Lord refers to them as these people. And so it's almost as if the Lord says, Joshua, I'm happy to talk to you. I'm not sure about these people. But it's also very clear that it's a specific identified set of people. It is the people of Israel. There is a specific group of people whom Joshua was to lead that God placed under his accountability. And again, jumping to some application in the brief time we have, this could be a very extended study, but you have people whom God has placed under your span of influence, as old as you are or as young as you are. No matter what stage, there are people that look up to you, those whom you could influence for the Lord, or those who you could stumble for the Lord through lack of care. So we must always realize that there are these people who are under us, who are around us, whom we have, who might be looking at us, and that's a sobering thought, the responsibility that we have before God to those who might be around us and surrounding us. So then there are also other people mentioned in this passage, and these are the people whom they are to go out and defeat, over whom God will give them victory. So their opponents, there's going to be conflict, which is enjoined with those people. So life will not necessarily be an easy street for Joshua. It's said to him by the Lord, no one will be able to stand against you. So a battle line is drawn in the opening of this passage. Conflict is about to happen. And then finally in this series of observations, the land is mentioned as a specific inheritance and blessing that the Lord has in mind, that there is a specific people and there's a specific place where God is expecting them to work. There are a couple of additional final points here. Verse 3, once again emphasizing the sense of history, where he says, just as I promised Moses, just as I spoke to Moses. So we too can look back at history. We can explore what was promised to those who came before us, and we can rest upon those promises. In this case, it appears to relate to what we would call the Mosaic Covenant, that God made a specific covenant with Moses and gave them the law and said to them, if you obey the law, if you faithfully obey the law, then I will bless you, and I will bring you into a place of blessing, and I'll make you fruitful, and I'll make you a blessing to many other people. So it was not God's intent only to bless the people of Israel and to choose them and to condemn the rest of the world. It was God's intent that they be a blessing, that through them blessing would extend to the world, that they would be a light to the nations around them, and that through that the nations would come to believe, because it was God's desire, as it is today, that everyone repent and come to the knowledge of God. But of course it was not to be, but nevertheless they were to be a light. And verse 7 also encompasses a sense of authority, because it refers to the law that my servant Moses gave you. So it's a reminder, another observation here, of the authority structure that came with the law. Moses gave you the law, and the law hasn't gone away, Joshua. So remember, you're still subject to that law. It's still effective. It's still something I want you to obey by faith. And then verse 8 contains this important cause and effect relationship, that it ends with the phrase, then you will be prosperous and successful. So prosperity and success, as defined for Joshua in this book by God, involved certain conditions. And prosperity and success, in his terms, involved victory over enemies and subjection and subduing of the land and living in peace in that land. Victory and prosperity to us has spiritual analogs. I am not here to promote a gospel of prosperity, that if you do these things, God will make you rich and give you an easy life, and everything will go well with your children, and things will be wonderful, and you'll live till you're 103 years old with no health problems. That's not a reality, and it's not a promise that God gives us. We are subject to Him. As those who suffered in Hurricane Harvey or Irma or Maria, there's believers and unbelievers. The sun shines and the rain and the hurricanes come down on all. So we don't have special promises regarding those areas. What we do have is the spiritual analog to what Joshua, that we can consider. What might it be me to have victory over enemies? What might it mean to live, to dwell in the land? And we can ponder that. That will be a whole other topic again to expand upon. But Ephesians 1 tells us about the unlimited blessings that accrue to us, the spiritual blessings as believers that we already possess, and that God is waiting to see them activated in us, to see them shine forth through us. But the blessings are not limited. It's just our willingness to allow them to be realized in our life, the spiritual blessings. So wonderful observations. If we did nothing more than just observe, and I'll tell you to be honest, this observations of Joshua comes from a study of the topic called hermeneutics, which is something we teach at Emmaus Bible College. That when you begin a passage, you begin by taking it apart. And I actually haven't taken the course at Emmaus, but my wife is about to take it. So soon she'll be a similar observer, maybe. She already is. But I love the concept of just beginning by taking apart and accounting for the facts in a passage before we jump in and decide, well, this is what it means, and this is what I'm supposed to do. It's amazing, when challenged, how many facts you can get out of a small passage of the Word of God, if challenged to just assemble, what does this say? Not what does it mean yet, but just simply, what are some facts? What are the number of times something is said? What are the characters? All of those things come through a foundational study of the Scriptures. So we could consider elements of interpretation for a few moments. We could consider, for example, what is the significance of the Mosaic covenant and the promises that God made to the ancestors? And how does that relate to the unfolding plot in the book of Joshua? Because as we noted and observed, Moses is mentioned, the period before is mentioned, all those things are of significance. So the book of Joshua was written to encourage and motivate the people of Israel, for Joshua to lead them in faithful obedience to God. Why? Once again, as I already wandered into, to make them a light to the depraved nations around them. They were surrounded by ungodliness, and it was not something that God desired, or that He loved, or that He ordered. Ungodliness developed because people wandered away from God and chose to disobey Him, and chose to reject the light that they had. And so God was raising up a nation here, hopefully. That was His desire, that He would raise up a nation that would be a testimony to His grace, to His goodness, a light among the nations. The message of the book was that they must live in holiness and obedience in order to fulfill that role that God had for them amongst the nations. And that if they did so, that He would give them the land, that He would give them rest, He would give them victory, He would fulfill all of His promises. And so once again, we can jump to that interpretation, that God wants to bless you with victory and prosperity, spiritual prosperity, not for your sake, but for His glory, and for the glory of those that you walk before in your life. Not to make you comfortable. He has great comfort for you. He has mansions in heaven for you and me. He has a glorious future ahead. And that's not to say that he doesn't give many physical blessings, but once again, they may not last. But what he really desires is for you and I to be a light to those with whom we interact in our walk, in our interactions in society, in work, in our neighborhood, in our local assembly, wherever God calls us, wherever we move, that we be a good testimony to him. A number of themes that we reviewed in the opening, the transfer of authority from Moses to Joshua, the fulfillment of the promise of the land, God's reassurance and his present support for the people, the centrality and the importance of obedience to the instructions of Moses. So those are some of the imperatives. We can trace them from the opening of the book of Joshua all the way through the rest of the book. They're themes that come again and again. The message given was a strong challenge to the people from the beginning, the challenge to choose obedience. You remember in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord gave that challenge to the people through Moses as well. In his last revelations to Moses, that he challenged them to choose to serve the Lord. And then at the end of Joshua, the same. Choose you whom you will serve. Joshua says, as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. So the expectation, the responsibility to choose, was placed before people, before Moses, before Joshua, and it's placed before you and me as well, the obedience of faith. To go back to that terminology, obedience is a choice, involves a good choice or a bad choice that we can make, and it requires faith, which God will adequately supply and strengthen in us. He does not leave us alone, but he requires faith for us to be effectual witnesses to society around us. So he also brings upon them the threat of curses if they don't obey. So we also have the same God who existed then. He loves to bless. But if we continually resist his blessing, if we continually refuse to obey, if we knowingly receive God's instructions but knowingly choose to walk aside from them, then we can also, should also not be surprised that God's spiritual blessings are withheld and that we live lives of confusion and confounding. So the choice. Joshua had, of course, a personal foretaste of God's blessings. 40 years before this time, he was granted the privilege of seeing the land, but God denied the fulfillment of that because of disobedience. Not because of Joshua's disobedience, but because of others' disobedience. And so he had a very sobering reminder of the consequences of disobedience. So even as he considered the entry to the land and his responsibility for the people and for all that God had given him, it was sobering him for him to know that if I don't obey, what if God does that again? And it's going to be another 40 years until we enter the land. So on the other hand, it's a message, a powerful message of God as one who is fulfilling his promises, even if it was 40 years later, but a promise made by God was a promise kept. And while time passed, because God had to deal with the people who were not willing to be obedient, the promise was about to be fulfilled here. Well, our time is coming to a close, and let me add a few final applications as we come to the end. The Lord's commands under the Mosaic Covenant were given in a great amount of detail to Moses in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and they're summarized in Deuteronomy in one sentence, in one verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. That's the centrality. If we think about the obedience of faith, it's ultimately an emotional appeal by God to an emotional command that we would love him. The way that Israel, the nation of Israel, was asked to demonstrate their love to God was through obedience of the details of the law. They were to sweat the details. They were to deal with all the things that we could be thankful that many of those were not obligated to follow through, were free from the law. But that was God's expectations for them. And I use that term again, sweat the details. Detailed commandments. And to the extent, to the best of their ability, by faith, that they obeyed and walked in those commandments, God rewarded them and blessed them. And this comes out in God's challenge to Joshua. James exhorts us in a very similar way in his book that we would receive the implanted word. That we would receive the implanted word. Basically, that we would do what it says. The details of what we are obligated and asked to do might be a little different from what the Mosaic Covenant presented to the people, that they had to appear in a certain orderly fashion according to ceremonial laws and sacrifices. But God expected them to obey those details, and an act of faith by an Israelite was to do so and to walk in the ordinances that God had set. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the blessings of the Gospels, of the Epistles. We do, and we have a whole new set of details that we're exhorted to follow. So I would exhort you and encourage you that the details of our life are important. The details that God has given us to walk in, that we take it seriously. Obedience to the Word is a matter of attention to detail. And I'm not specifically calling out any of those details today, but just the general principle that comes from Joshua and from the Mosaic Law and from the delay of God's ability to bless them through failure and disobedience, through God's presentation of the gospel to us, and his expectation that we walk by faith in obeying the gospel, and his blessing and promise that in the gospel many other blessings flow to us, and that those blessings aren't just for you. Those blessings are for those around you. Those blessings are designed and prepared by God to flow to those around, that you and I might be a blessing to others. So I would just conclude to those of us who have leadership over whether it be the local church, whether it be your family, whether it be influence over those around you, that we're responsible for obedience. God gives us the faith and helps us and strengthens our faith, but your attention to detail makes a great difference in God's eyes. And so I would exhort and encourage you to sweat the details of the Word of God and live in obedience of faith. And may the Lord bless. Thank you for the opportunity to share from the Word and share a few things at the opening about Emmaus as well. And may the Lord continue to bless this local assembly. Thank you. We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word that challenges us in many areas of our life. And thank you for the lessons that we can learn from your Word. And we pray that we would attend carefully to your Word, to its history, and to the things presented to us presently, that we could be a blessing to those around us, not for selfish gain, but for your eternal glory. We pray so in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.